We're in the book of Job. Lord, thank you so much for meeting us here. It would be terrifying to think that we'd be doing what we were doing without you, Lord. In fact, there wouldn't be anything without you, Lord. And so, Lord, we come to you just humbly. We come to you poor in spirit, Lord, just asking to meet us here, Lord. As we look at you and think about you and enjoy your presence, it's overwhelming at times, God. You're so awesome. I pray that you would continue to draw us closer to you, Lord, deeper. That you would continue to reveal yourself and your truth and who you are more and more to us, Lord. I pray tonight as we get into your word that our hearts would be really tender, Lord, to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. I pray that you would help us to awake and arise, Lord, that we would shake off our complacency, our apathy, that we would not be neglectful of the time that we have to spend with you and the great opportunity we have, Lord, to hear from you and to be with the body of Christ, God. And Lord, lastly, I want to pray for forgiveness for our country, Lord, for 41 years of aborting babies, God. We are so sorry, Lord. Lord, we ask for those babies that they would just be especially blessed in heaven tonight. We pray for those who have had abortions, Lord, that you would forgive them the pain that causes, the scars that can leave, that you would heal them and make them whole, Lord. And we pray for our country in a time where many are celebrating that act. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and that you would heal our land and turn us away from our wickedness, Lord, and turn us back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Job. If you don't have one, there should be one in one of the seats, the back of the seats there. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask you a couple questions to get us started. And I'm just looking for just a one-word, two-word answer. Personal experience. What would you guys say that pain has taught you that you could have never learned on your own? Brokenness? Gratefulness. What else? Faithfulness? Dependence? Trust, identity in Christ. What was that one? Accountability. Perseverance is a good one. Humility. Very good. Huh? More prayer. We need prayer, definitely. Right. Solitude, prayer time. And those times are special, aren't they? And empathy. Empathy, yeah, that, very good. Anybody? What? Hope. Hope, yeah, very good. Need for fellowship. Need for fellowship, yes, definitely. That it's bearable. Good one, yep. Usability, yes, definitely. Good. Anybody else? It sounds like you guys have had a lot of pain in your lives. It is true that as human beings, God made us with emotions that can feel pain. And what you learn, one hard lesson to learn, is that pain is not bad. Pain is good. I learned that early on when my coaches used to say, no pain, no gain. Did any of you used to have one of those tank tops that you'd wear in the gym that says his pain, your gain? Come on. Anybody? You guys know what I'm talking about? You don't know? You never seen that? Yeah, it's like a little picture of Jesus bearing the cross and it says his pain, your gain. You guys never seen that? Yeah. You know, I became a chaplain for the Flower Mound Police Department. And one of the things that we have to do is be a part of informing people when something bad has happened to somebody in their family. You know, we're the at 3 a.m. or whatever. So I'm kind of new at this. And I got my first call out just before, it was like a week before Christmas. And Mike Lyles, who you know goes to church here, he calls me up at 6 a.m. He calls me up and said, hey, can you meet me at the Kroger parking lot as soon as you can? I said, okay. So he said it's a suicide. So I drive up and the police are there. And as soon as I walk up, they come over and they tell me what had happened. So somebody shot themselves there in the parking lot. And they said, now we have to go over and tell his wife. So, you know, you can imagine the feeling. Like, that's pretty hard to do. And so in a situation like that, really all you can do is pray and that God would use you, that you would sort of have the right disposition, I guess. And so we go over there. And as we pull up, it was like 6 a.m. And right outside the front door, there's 3 police cars pull up, and we come out and, you know, they're in their uniforms and we have these like chaplain jackets and stuff. And so you imagine you woke up and you're on your front porch and you see this and these people come into your house. That's pretty scary. Well, the son, who was about 25, right in there, he was standing on the front porch because he was worried about his dad because his dad was gone all night. He woke up and his car wasn't there and he's worried dad wasn't answering the phone. So we come up and he was the first guy we see. And we didn't say anything to him. We said, can we talk to your mom? So we walk in and she was sitting there in a robe on the couch right in front of the fireplace just enjoying a cup of coffee. And she was a little worried about her husband being gone all night. And, you know, it's that moment, it's really hard to describe and explain. You're probably imagining and thinking about it right now. But, when you walk in like that, the thoughts start to go through her head. You can see, she's starting to realize what's going on before we even say anything. But at that moment, the amount of pain that you see in a person at that moment, and just, going from having coffee in front of a fireplace to your husband just took his life, right then it's just a really, really hard to describe feeling of being the person that has to tell them that news. But you see, when you're faced with things like that, you realize and you know that pain is a part of this life. It really is. It's part of the human condition, if you will. And in the book of Job, we have a guy who is experiencing pain from all different levels, from physical, emotional, spiritual, everywhere you can experience pain all at once. We get this huge attack on him in chapters 1 and 2. And then we have the rest of the book is him trying to figure out how to cope with, or better yet, relieve himself from this pain. And in this, we find these three individuals looking to comfort him, but in reality, they're making his situation worse. And so, as we look in the book of Job, it is the story of pain and suffering, and how do human beings deal with that? And him, Job, trying to rationalize, make sense of, have meaning in, those are the things that where the spiritual battle occurs. So he's in the spiritual battle trying to understand what's happening. And the premise of this is those three friends of his, quote-unquote friends, they have a theology that is absent of mercy. They have a Christless theology which says, if you do this, this will happen. So their whole idea, without them really knowing what's going on, without them specifically seeing Job in sin, their thought is he must be in sin because of what's happening to him. So that's the only way they can think. That's as far as their theology had developed, that sin deserves punishment. And so we're working through all these discussions and these words of his friends and then the rebuttal of Job, and we're finishing up round one of those. And when I say that, the book's kind of divided with those three guys saying their thing with Job responding to their thing. So we finish that up in verse 14, and then we start another round of them saying their thing and Job rebutting their thing. And so with that background, let's take a look at Job chapter 12 tonight. We'll start there. And in Job chapter 12 is Job's rebuttal to the last one of his quote-unquote friends, Zophar. And Zophar was the corrector. He was the, I know how to fix your problem. I know what's going on. Do what I say and everything will be right with you. This is the same sort of dialogue that he's been having with the other two prior to him, but he's a little more intense and condemning about it. He's a little even more harsh than the first two guys. And so we pick up the story with Job in chapter 12, responding. It says, and Job, he answered and he said, no doubt, you are the people and wisdom will die with you, sarcastically. So he's basically saying, so you three, you know everything, right? And mind you, their whole theology is correct but not applied right. That sin has a consequence. But that's all they know. And they don't know firsthand that Job actually was liable. They don't know that. They're just assuming because of what was happening to him. The loss of his family and his crops and the boils covering his body, and they thought, well, he must have done something wrong, but they didn't know. And so he sarcastically says, so wisdom dies with you, right? So you guys have all the answers. He says, but I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? He's saying, what you're telling me is very basic stuff. You're telling me simplistic things that aren't developed and don't apply to me. We've seen the frustration of Job as he doesn't know what to repent from. He doesn't have something to repent from that he knows about. He's frustrated because he realizes that he has no case or argument against God, a holy, almighty, righteous, perfect God, that he doesn't have any kind of argument that he can make a case for his righteousness. But on a practical level, he is more righteous than anyone around. The Bible tells us that. But yet he still can't find relief from his problem. And he's realizing, he understands God and the bigness of God, and he realizes he has no argument. And so he's frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. And really, there is nothing to do. And see, this is what often happens when we get into painful situations. We just want it to stop, or we want it to be fixed, or we want it to be ended. And so much of our energy is spent trying to either change it or fix it or feel better or deal with it or even have some understanding of it, which would give us a little bit more peace if we can understand why this is happening. But in the middle of this book, the majority of this book, we don't have God speaking. It's like a parent teaching a child how to ride the bike. At some point, you have to let go, right? You can't be there next to little Johnny every time he rides a bike and hold him up. At some point, he's got to take off on himself, on his own. And the Lord is carefully watching this. Satan has told God, he said, "Hey, if you take away Job's stuff, he's going to curse you to your face." The challenge was that Job is only honoring you and worshiping you and doing what he's doing because of all the stuff he has. He's saying anybody would do that. Doesn't the Bible say that if it's natural and normal to be kind to somebody that's kind to us? So the challenge, the test, was that Satan he'd say, if this is all gone, would he still honor you and worship you and love you? And so he's stuck in that place. And notice in verse 4, his theology is either developing here or it's deeper than the guys who are trying to comfort him. Notice what he says. He says, "I am one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him." So he's saying, look at me. I'm being mocked and I'm a guy, here's proof that I call on God and God answers me. And his friends would know that prior to the events that had happened to him. Job had a reputation that God heard him. So he's completing an understanding, and he's pointing out a fact, a theology. He's pointing out understanding that bad things do happen to good people. He's not saying necessarily why, but he's pointing that out. He's saying, look at me. God answered me and you guys are making fun of me. He goes on a little further. He says, "The just and the blameless who is ridiculed." And then he said, "A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease, and it is made ready for those whose feet slip." He's saying in those days, they would, of course, use lamps to find their way around. As soon as a person would find where they're going, kind of like a flashlight, they wouldn't need it anymore. So if you're camping and it's dark and you're trying to find your tent, you're going around, you find your tent and you put the flashlight away so you can go to sleep. And when you find your place and you go to sleep, the flashlight is not welcomed anymore. That's what he's saying. He says, "A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease, and it is made ready for those whose feet slip. He's saying, I was a light to you guys when you needed help. And now all of a sudden I'm having problems and I need a light, and you guys are okay, and you're despising my light now. You don't want me around anymore. In verse 6, he says, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. And so he's laying out this framework. He's saying, look around. He's saying, you're wrong in your thinking. Because if you just observe things, you can tell there are bad people and they're doing fine right now. That in their tents, everything's okay. And you're saying, I'm being judged for my sin, when you can see evil people, robbers, and they're okay. So he's laying down this framework. And this is important to understand. Because it's easy to think things like this. Things like, if I pray for my children, take them to children's church, get them involved in things, if I'm a father like the Bible says I'm supposed to be, then all my children are just going to love God. And then when that doesn't happen, then we can start to think, well, what's wrong? What happened? But see, there's a lot of things that, regardless of how godly we may be, there still may be an issue or a problem. That's what he's saying here. He's saying it's not always linear. It's not always black and white. But in Job's case, that Job, because of his righteousness, was being tried. And you guys gave me some great answers about what pain has done in your life and things that you've learned from it that you could have never learned on your own. Sure, you may have learned to a certain extent, but there's nothing like what pain does to us. So pain becomes the crucible of higher learning. That it's in that crucible of intensity of pain that you and I learn things, especially spiritually, that we couldn't learn without that crucible of pain. Job, as we'll get to the end of the book, he would not have learned the things that he would have learned. He would not have been the man that he became, as righteous and blameless and all that as he was. It was pain that took him to the place where the end of the book says, before I heard and now I see. It's pain that does that. So if you're like most of us, one, you either avoid the book of Job, or two, you read it and your thought is, well, I'm sure glad I'm not him and I never want to be him. But then we see all these things in the Bible a whole different way. Have you ever noticed that? Like how different we think than God? Doesn't he say that my ways are not your ways and your ways are not my ways? That says we don't think right. Our thinking is all wrong. And then with our wrong thinking, we try to read the Bible and we say it doesn't make sense. And then you read things like you got to lose your life if you want to get it. What? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. What? It seems like to me, if we're going to be biblical, that we would actually pray for pain. I don't know. It seems like it. If we're supposed to count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials, And I'm not saying I do that. But it sure seems like things that happen in pain, that pain is good. And pain's not bad. I think a good way to look at this is to at least admit and acknowledge that God works through pain. And that we could be okay going through painful situations. But see, the book of Job is teaching us how to do that. Notice what he says in verse 7. So he says, now, he says, ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain it to you. What is he talking about? Who among all these does not know? He's saying even nature tells us that bad things happen to the innocent or to the undeserving. He says, look at the birds and look at the big evil scavenger birds and how they devour smaller birds. Look at sharks and how they eat little cute little fish or whatever. But he's saying, look around. Look at, you know, do you guys like to watch National Geographic and you see a lion or something chasing like an innocent little rabbit? And I don't like to watch that much. A little bit, but depends what it is. But the nature shows you that these things happen. And Job's saying, look, you guys are putting yourself in this all-knowing, all-wise category. And you just need to look around in nature and see it's a savage world. Look in verse 10. He says, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste food? He says, wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. And so he's referring back to Job chapter 8, verse 8, where Bildad was encouraging him to take advice from people that were older. Because Bildad was saying that you're all wrong in saying that you didn't do anything wrong. And so Job is saying, he's saying, hey, look, just like I can discern tastes with my taste buds, some is sweet, some is sour. He's saying, I'm discerning, I can tell that you're using the advice of those who have come before us only in a slanted way. But you're not looking at other people who might look at my situation and say, hey, there might be more to it than that. And so he lays down his theology first, and then he gives examples of how they're wrong, and then he closes this argument with this. Basically, he's saying, now, I just proved my point, but stand back and realize that God's ways are higher than our ways. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, with him, with God, are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. He's basically talking about the limitations of man. And he's trying to get them, and he's trying to get us to be in a place where it's okay not to know everything. It's okay to not lean on our own understanding. He wants us, and he wants them, he wants himself to know as we go through painful situations, one of the first things that we try to do is try to understand it. And there will be times, there will be things, there will be situations that we won't understand. And there will be times and situations that don't make sense, and they'll seem wrong. And he's saying now, be very careful in those times. He's saying, don't lean on your own understanding. What needs to overshadow our understanding is who God is. See, when we have the right view of God, and our life has been given to God, then we can relax knowing that He knows and understand that there are a lot of things that we won't know. But understand that without the mind of Christ, we don't think right. And that's why in Philippians 2 it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in what? In Christ. What was that mind? It goes on to explain how He lowered Himself, how He took abuse and punishment, even death on a cross. He said, let that mind be in you. See, that's where it's hard for us. It's hard to think that intense misery and pain and suffering could be okay, that there's not something wrong in that. But see, to get to the place where we have a deeper understanding and a depth of relationship with God, to where we can go through things and we can have our emotions and feel the way we're supposed to feel, but then allow that pain to do something productive in our life. And that is the genius of God. And I don't know why and I don't know how, but I do know, and sounding like you guys, it sounds like you guys also can relate a little bit to this, that pain really has done things in your life that it could have never have done without the pain. That pain is not something to be afraid of, maybe not something to pray for, I don't know. Maybe not something to be excited about. But to be comfortable knowing that tribulation produces things. As a woman who goes through labor, that very thing causing so much pain is the very thing that is such a blessing. And that's what he's trying to get to. Notice in verse 15. He says, if God withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With Him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are His. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered, and He overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech, and He takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers the deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and He guides them. He takes away understanding of the chiefs and the people of the earth, and He makes them wander in pathless wilderness. They grope in the darkness without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Basically, God's in so much control. He's in so much more control than we could ever imagine. He's in control of every level of society, from the kings to the poor, from nature to people's lives. And He's just pointing out then the sovereignty of God. So it's interesting, we see that the understanding of Job to God, how he understands God, is really deep. He has a really deep understanding of God. And no doubt this is why God allowed him to go through this. But he's still struggling. Really struggling. notice what he says next. Chapter 13, he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, and my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty." Now he's talking. Before, it was just a matter of all these talks within their little group there, and he finally got tired of that, and he said, "I'm going to talk to God now." May I encourage you in your time of pain to know that there's no counsel like God's counsel. There's no peace like God's peace. There's no help like God's help. There's no hope like God's hope. It is interesting. A lot of times our reaction to pain can be not to turn to God and try to turn to other things. In pain, we'll have a strong instinct to find relief and comfort, to find something to cope with it. That's what we see Job doing. He just wants to feel better. But we see the Almighty, all-powerful God not letting him feel better. And a lot of times, we compound our pain because we think unless we are relieved from the pain, we can't be okay. And when God is saying, when the time is right, you'll be relieved. But don't miss out on this opportunity. What he's saying is that God often is a God who's working something much deeper than just the relief of our pain. The important thing is that be real careful not to cope with your pain in an unhealthy way that's going to make your situation worse. But if you're hurting, just turn to God. Speak to God. That's what he's doing now. He's tired of talking to these guys. Notice what he says. In verse 3, "I desire to reason with God, but you forgers of lies," that literally means artful twisters of vain speeches, "you are all worthless physicians." So you can sense Job, he's taking his frustration to a whole nother level. I want you to notice something here, that he calls them worthless physicians. And if they understood that they weren't to be physicians, they could never be good at being physicians. But maybe they would have been valuable nurses. Maybe they would have been more valuable to come and nurture and not give him a diagnosis because of their limitations of understanding. I don't believe they were called to be physicians here. I don't believe they were called to fix Job. And knowing the story, we know they couldn't have fixed Job. They couldn't have done something to get him to chapter 42 quicker. He had to go through all the chapters first. But what if they saw themselves as nurses? They said, "Hey, we're not the doctors, but we're going to be here for you. We're going to be checking on you. We're going to be making sure that you know we're here. We're going to support you. We're going to love you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to hold your hand and walk you through this." If they would have done that, I believe Job would have said, "You are valuable nurses. But instead, you are worthless physicians." He says in verse 5, he says, oh, I love this. "Oh, that you would be silent, and that would be your wisdom." Isn't that great? Guys, we need to learn from that. Because the Bible says there's sin in a what? Multitude of words. It's possible to talk too much. That's what he's saying. He's saying, and isn't this real wisdom? And have you ever found yourself just, you know you weren't supposed to say anything, and you're just biting your tongue, and you're just, "Oh man, I just want to tell him so bad. Lord, help me not to say anything." And then you blurt it out, and it didn't help. It made it worse. Lord, help us to have that wisdom. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to the Lord." But pray that the Lord would give us wisdom, knowing when to be silent. And I think, at least I know in my life, in more instances, it's better to be silent than not silent. So he says in verse 6, he says, "Now hear my reasoning and heed my pleadings of my lips." He says, "Will you speak wickedly for God?" Now that's quite an indictment. He's saying, what you're saying, and this is interesting because they are putting themselves as representatives of God in what they're saying, and they're saying the wrong thing. Job is picking up on that. He's already pointed out the theology, given examples, and he's saying, "You're speaking for God." And I just think we need to be really careful when we say things like, "Thus says the Lord," type of things. We need to be really careful. That makes me really uncomfortable. Unless it's in here. "Thus says the Lord," what it says right here kind of stuff. Just, we need to be really careful about that. And he's saying, you're saying things that's wrong, but they didn't think it was wrong. They didn't know it was wrong. But they were talking deceitfully for God. He says in verse 8, he says, "Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God?" Are you going to argue for God? Are you going to be God's lawyer? Does God need you to help him? Verse 9, "Will it be well when he searches you out?" Wow. That's pretty intense right there. He's bringing accountability into the equation. Do you think that's good? I do. The Bible's our accountability, right? So he's bringing accountability in the situation. And he's saying that the things that you're saying, don't be so presumptuous, don't be so confident, you don't know everything. Be careful when you're speaking for God like this. He says, "Or can you mock him," mock God, "as one mocks man, a man?" He says, "He will surely rebuke you," which he does at the end of the book, "if you secretly show partiality," or the application of things incorrectly, where you're favoring one side than the other. He says in verse 11, "Will you not his excellence make you afraid?" Will not his excellence make you afraid? Do you have no fear of God? "And the dread of him fall upon you?" Your platitudes, which are talk or trifle sayings that really are stating the obvious. Basically, he's saying your theology, which just basically says if you do this, this happens. He says that's obvious, but he's saying you're not applying it right. He says in verse 12, "Your defenses, are they defenses of clay?" He's basically saying it's weak. It's going to be weak. "Hold your peace with me," he says, "and let me speak." There might have been interrupting at this point. He says, then "let come on me what may." He's saying, I'm willing to be accountable for what I'm saying. "Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands?" Basically he's saying, why would I devour my own self? Why would I, if I was a hypocrite and I had all the sin in my life and you're saying I do and I need to repent from it, why would I present myself before God then? See, and it doesn't make sense. In verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And I would encourage you to circle that or highlight that. Tuck it away somewhere. Because right there we find some of the greatest wisdom in trials. And that's really what this book all comes down to. It's a book about not suffering. It's a book about faith. That's what it comes down to at the end. That's the conclusion of the matter. Will you and I trust God if He slays us? If we go through horrible, difficult, tough trials? Or is there some sort of line that we won't cross? Do we have any barriers or speed bumps or just boundaries that we've placed on our trust in God that we'll trust Him this far? Or we'll trust Him this far? And the point of the saying is that we need to trust Him with everything. Wasn't that what happened with Abraham sacrificing Isaac? The whole point was not that he'd actually take the life of his son. The whole point was he putting anything in front of his relationship with God? Because after God stopped him, he said, now I know. Now I can trust you. Now I know you're ready. The point is, do we put anything else before God? He says, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. He says, listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. And he was. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide my face from you. He's talking to God. He's saying, please withdraw your hand from me. That's that feeling of just you're under the thumb, God's thumb. It's a pressure. He's like, Lord, just take it away. See that he wants relief. He wants it to stop. He says, please take your hand far from me and let not the dread of you make me afraid. He says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak. Then you will respond to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions, my transgression and my sin. So you see, he just wants to know because he just wants to fix it. But it's not ready yet. It's not time yet. So he says, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Isn't that interesting? It's just really interesting sometimes how God does that. That you would think in the time of your greatest need, you think God would be right there. And sometimes He lets us go through. He's there, but like Job, we're not connecting with Him like we think we should. He's not just easily taking us through and comforting us and in our mind applying His help the way we think He should. And it's interesting, isn't it? But it has to tell us that there's a reason. And of course, we know the Bible says that we go through trials for a time that's necessary, and then as soon as it's over, it's over. But God's not wasting it. It's not random. It's very specific and very specified, and when the necessity of what God is trying to do in that trial is done, then it's done, just like that. The hard part is those times in between. He says in verse 25, he says, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? Basically saying like a leaf falling from a tree and the wind blowing it. He's like, are you going to keep after me even though I'm basically dead? I feel like a wet noodle and you're just going to keep pushing on me and pressing me? Basically he's saying, can you just leave me alone a little bit? He says in verse 26, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. He's saying, you're chasing me down for something I might have done when I was a little kid. I don't even know about it. Verse 27, you put my feet in stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. A man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. He's basically saying, my life was so great, meaningful, blessed, had purpose, and now I'm stuck. You're like putting me in this prison and making me stay here. My life now, I'm just rotting away for no good, no purpose. I'm just existing. Just end it. And you know, it's interesting. If you've gone through a lot, like really, like that scenario I talked about earlier, just some really tragic things, you're like, these are the things that you go, yeah, that happened to me. Yeah, that's what happens. And isn't it interesting, this is the first written book that we have in our Bible. Basically saying this has been going on all of mankind. All the human race, we're all subject to these type of things and these mental battles and all these things that are going on. And then, don't hate me, but we can finish this really quick. Chapter 14. And I want to finish this because this is the last part of this speech, and then Eliphaz starts. It'd be kind of weird next week to start with Job and then... Yeah, anyway. That's just my excuse for keeping going. So man who is born of woman, notice now his way he looks at life, is a few days and full of trouble. It's basically his view in life. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of uncleanness? Isn't that interesting? That's true, right? But if you start looking at the book of Job in light of the gospel, you see the gospel running all through here. Earlier, Job, acknowledging God's greatness, said, I need a mediator. I can't go to God myself. I need a mediator. And now he's pointing out, you can't bring an unclean thing. He's recognizing that we are born sinners. How am I going to change that? How am I going to fix that? He says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, God. He knows when that time is, that our time is, that we're going to die. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. So he's just recognizing, thinking about the futility of life, which there's a lot of truth here. And I think that's one of the great lessons that we learn in pain, that we can't learn on our own, is we get a better, truer perspective of what this world really is. Pain strips us of a lot of our delusions of grandeur about life in this world. Pain puts everything in perspective. And pain, when you're in pain, like Job, you want something bigger and better than this world. It makes you think, so is this it? So you're born into this thing and the best you can do is maybe have a lot of money or something and a good family and that is it? And then you realize you go through pain and you realize this world is so fleeting, so empty. It's a shadow. It's not home. It's temporary. And so to understand that is to properly live life correctly. Because until we have the right perspective, we can't really do life right. Until we realize this isn't our home, we understand what this world is for. In verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and you've appointed his limits so he cannot pass. You look away and all that. Verse 7, he says, for there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that is, its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. So here we start to get some allusions to resurrection. But notice he's not applying that to men. He says, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. So basically saying, I see all the trees and all this stuff around me that if it dies and it gets near water, it'll come back to life again. But he can't see that in the human realm. So his understanding of salvation in the afterlife is very, very, very primitive. But we have it in 2 Timothy 2:10, we have a very interesting verse. It says, Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we see this just struggling to understand life and the afterlife. He sees nature and he's like, how come they do this but we don't do this? But all this is pointing again to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Job in chapter 38, verse 2, was rebuked. It says he darkened counsels by words without understanding. So in verse 13, he says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me in a set time and remember me. Basically, he wants to hide from the pain. And it's interesting to think about how God protected the tree of life so that we wouldn't eat of the tree of life and be in a perpetual state of sinfulness. That we have an out. And it's called the resurrection, the resurrected bodies. Death is the beginning. But you think about this, you think about the mercy of God. And how death is his mercy. Because death brings new life. But imagine someone without Jesus Christ. Imagine the misery of Job without any relief. And that's what hell is. In verse 14, notice this question. If a man dies, shall he live again? What a great question, huh? And of course, we all know the answer to that. He says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. Do you see that? I love that because this speaks to the change that happens to us through the resurrection, the resurrected body, the newness of life that will occur once we pass from this life. In verse 16, in verse 15, you shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. He's speaking about himself being the work of God's hands, and that God will want him back. For now you number my steps, but you do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Isn't that cool? And the Bible says the gospel is that God puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. The book of Hebrews tells us he will remember our sins no more. The book of Micah said he puts our sin in a bag and puts it at the bottom of the sea. I love that. Verse 18, but as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. He's pretty bummed. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. And you change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it, and they are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. And so, a really tough way to finish off. It's a really depressing way to finish the night off. But we know where it's pointing. That's the cool thing. And that's, reading this book helps us to appreciate the gospel so much. That's what it does for me. It makes me realize my hopelessness, my condition, my need for a Savior. And so, we're going to pray. We're going to do one more song. And as we pray, let's just surrender all to God tonight and walk away just praising Him with all that's within us. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Your Word is truth. It's a lamp unto our feet, Lord. And I want to pray a blessing on Your people tonight. Be with them, walk with them, continue by Your Holy Spirit to minister these truths to their hearts, their minds, their souls. Help them to be worshipful, Lord. And that is the only proper response, Lord, that we would worship You. We love You, God. We praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.